And we turn to Matthew 16, and I'll work through the passage from 13 to 17 or 18. Matthew 16, verses 13 through to 18. When I was younger and able to walk reasonably well, I now go very slowly. But when I was younger and able to walk reasonably well, we used to go on hikes, long walks with the church. Apparently, if I said we were going 10 miles, the young people used to say, well, that's 20, so I'm told. But one of the things that I used to like about going on hikes, especially with the other members of the church and the young people, was that over the course of a hike, you could talk to somebody in particular, and then drop back a bit and talk to somebody else, and then perhaps overtake a few and talk to somebody else. But though going round the block here, you can talk to perhaps a couple of different people on a hike, probably in the course of the day, the minister at least could talk to everybody for 5-10 minutes as he was going along. There's a great rule that I learned while you're on that. If you're going up a very steep hill, you let the others talk to you. But apart from that, you can talk to people as you go along. And Jesus on this occasion was with his disciples and was talking to them. And he'd arrived at a place called Caesarea Philippi. That was its new name. It was named after Caesar. And it was in the area of Philip and Philip the Tetrarch. And so it was called Caesarea Philippi. But it was quite a long way that they'd been. Where Jesus was brought up in Nazareth was about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And where the disciples came from was about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. But this was another 60 miles further north again. So they used to walk a long way in those days. And as disciples with Jesus, calling in at the synagogues, talking to the people they met and preaching the gospel. But as they got near to Caesarea Philippi, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am? What do men say about me?" Now, he would know the answer to that, but he wanted to start a conversation. So he says, you see, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, that word "Son of Man" is the word the Bible always uses to describe Jesus as a wonderful man. Now, Jesus had two natures inside him. He was Son of God, but also Son of Man. And when Jesus says to them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" he says, "I don't want the answer, Son of Man." You know, if you're given a clue, the answer isn't going to be the clue. You see? So he says, "I don't want the answer, Son of Man." Perhaps they'd been talking about that. Perhaps they understood that he was a wonderful, lovely man who could do wonderful miracles and be very kind and teach wonderful things. But he says, "That's not the answer I'm after. So, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they began to give him an answer. Some of them say to him, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist." I expect Jesus gave them a funny look. "Well, you know that John the Baptist was alive when I was alive. We're two quite different people." Now, it was said in the Bible that John the Baptist would minister in the spirit of Elijah. But the Bible never suggested that he was Elijah. We have one soul, there's only one us. If Elijah's gone to heaven, then Elijah is there in heaven. John the Baptist can't be Elijah as well. They're different people, they each have their own soul. But the people were superstitious. The people thought that if somebody great appeared, it must be somebody who died a long while ago, come back again. And so the people said, "Well, perhaps he's John the Baptist." And so the disciples said to him, "Some people say, you're John the Baptist again." And then someone else piped up, "Some say Elias." That's the Greek spelling used in the New Testament of the word for Elijah. "Some say you're Elijah." Oh, said the others. Some say he's Jeremiah. Well, I love Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a smashing prophet, but the general opinion of Jeremiah is that he was very cross and very sad and very upsetting. So I suppose it wasn't a great compliment to say to Jesus that he was Jeremiah. And then some say that you're one of the other prophets. Well, having got all that out of the way, Jesus then says this, not interested in the others, but who do you say that I am? Jesus, even today, all these years after, still looks for a personal, individual response from each one of us about him. He doesn't intend that we should ignore him. And he doesn't want us to have silly ideas about him, like that he's John the Baptist or something like that. But he does say to those who are to be his disciples, or those who already are his disciples, what do you say about me? Who do you say that I am? I hope that you will understand that the Lord Jesus is your Saviour who takes away sin. But it's very interesting that Jesus should say this. They had been with Jesus probably now for half of the 3 years that they were going to be with him before he died, about 18 months, year and a half. And Jesus says to these people who've been with him most days, all day and every day, what do you think of me? Now you see, perhaps we've been going to church for years. Perhaps we've been going into church over a long, long period and we've sung lots of hymns. And we've put together from all the different Bible readings some idea about the Lord Jesus. We have it in our mind, different things about him. But it's not a very good thing to have ideas floating in your mind. I don't expect you like tests or exams at school very much. And the idea of a test or exam is the teachers believe that you have ideas floating in your mind. And ideas floating in your mind aren't good enough. They need actually to be definite, not floating, and able to be put down on paper. So you get a test or you get an exam. And Jesus is saying here, you see, don't want ideas about me floating about in your mind. They won't save you. I want to know exactly what you think of me. I want to know exactly what you make of me. Now, when we respond all these years afterwards, Jesus has gone to heaven. But of course, he is alive. And when we speak from our hearts, we can speak to him just as much as those disciples then spoke to him. Well, he says, who say ye that I am? The question was put to all of them. That word ye, you know in English, we say you. Okay? And if I was talking to Timmy, just by himself, I would say you. But I could also say, talking to all of you, you. We use you in English if we're only talking to one, or if we're talking to everybody. Now, in Greek, and in the English in which this was translated, they always made a difference. And Jesus would say, thou, if he was talking to Timmy, just one of him, just Timmy, but ye, if he was talking to everybody. So he says to the disciples, whom say ye, it's all of you, that I am. But they didn't all speak up at once. They didn't all answer at once. Only one of them answered. And that one was Peter. Now, it's possible that Peter was speaking for all of them, that they saw him as their representative. Equally, it's possible that he was the only one who needed to speak, but that they all believed the same thing. But Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus had been with them every day. They loved him. They thought he was wonderful. So he says, don't think of me as the Son of Man. Without that, what do you think of me? And Peter says, thou art the Son of God. The Son of the living God. You're our friend and we walk with you and we're disciples, but we believe that you are God. The Son of God. Everything that God is, you are. And you're the Christ. Christ means chosen, anointed. You're the chosen one of God. The one that God has chosen to forgive sins. The one whom God says will forgive our sins and we will be forgiven as well. Jesus said to him, blessed art thou, talking to him, just to Peter. Blessed, that means favoured, wonderfully helped and instructed and taught, favoured. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now who was Simon Bar-Jonah? Simon Bar-Jonah is Peter. Simon was his name. Bar means son. And his father was Jonah. Or Jonas. Not the Jonah in the Old Testament, but Jonas. So Simon, son of Jonas. Well, if my wife is ever very cross with me, she might say, Michael Harley, what do you think you were doing? Now, sometimes if we really want to be strict with somebody, you don't just say the person's name. You perhaps come out with a name and a surname. You'll be used in your own home with whatever's done. But Michael, I'd have to prick my ears up if that comes out. If it's not darling or dear or Michael or something like that. I know, I've got to watch it. You know? And it was like that at school as well. And they weren't so nice as that. Harley, what do you think you were doing? You knew immediately, you know, that you were in trouble. Now, Jesus, in a very nice way, says something that makes him prick his ears up. He doesn't say, Peter. He says, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah. When I baptized Thomas and Hannah the other week, I said their full name when I baptized them. Just makes it a little more official, almost like on a passport. It all sounds much better than what you normally call one another. And so, here, the Lord Jesus is so thrilled with the answer that Peter gives that he says, Simon Bar-Jonah, blessed art thou. And the reason is one of the most basic reasons. I don't know how I can teach it to you. It's too hard, really. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Flesh and blood means a teacher, a man. A man is flesh and blood, or a woman, a teacher. No teacher has taught you this, he says. If you're able to say that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, with conviction and from your heart, and you know it, it must be because my Heavenly Father has taught you. I mean, I can say to you, each one of you in turn, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and you'll nod at me and say, yeah, I know. That's me trying to teach you flesh and blood. But if the Holy Spirit gets inside you, makes you feel that there's nothing more important in the world than that the Lord Jesus should forgive your sin and that he can do it because he's God as well as man, and you feel it from within so that you can say, thou art the Christ. I know it. I believe it. It's the most fundamental thing in my being. You could only do that if God moved you deep within. Not because I said so. You would just grunt and say, oh, yeah, I know. Isn't that right? And that's why Jesus says here to Simon, what a wonderful thing it is that you can say that from your heart. Because you can't be taught it. in any other way than by God. Now, there are two sorts of teaching. What I would call external, or from outside, and internal, from within. A Sunday school teacher, a teacher at school, a minister, can teach us. Externally. You had your lesson in Sunday school today. I don't know what it was, but I expect you could repeat it back to me backwards. Sure, you know it so well. But that won't change your heart. Your heart is only changed when God takes hold of your thinking and gets hold of your affections, and you feel, and alive with your feeling is the knowledge that the Lord Jesus is taking your sin away. And that when you've confessed your sin to him, he's really done it. You don't need any other assurance than his spirit and your spirit talking to one another within. But nobody can say your sins are forgiven. A priest mustn't say that. That's the trouble with the Roman Catholics. A priest must not say somebody's sins are forgiven. He doesn't know. He has no authority to forgive them. He doesn't know whether God has done it. Internal teaching is when the Holy Spirit, deep within, makes somebody know that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed them from all sin and has given them to know without any doubt that they belong to him. And Jesus says it's such a wonderful thing, because no man can cause that to happen. No teacher can bring somebody to that situation. God himself has to draw you to Christ in such a way that you can know that he's the Son of the living God and Christ. And then Jesus went on to say to Peter something that everybody seems to have gotten a muddle about, but I'm sure Peter didn't. I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, in Greek, the word Peter is spelt P-E-T, as Peter, R-O-S. Now, the word for rock is very similar, but can you spot the difference? Peter is P-E-T-R-O-S. Rock is P-E-T-R-A. It's a difference, isn't it? And so that Peter would remember, he said, "You're Peter. And upon this rock," not Peter, "I will build my church." What was this rock that Jesus was talking about? The answer is simple. Peter knew what it was. The rock on which the church is built is that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That confession that none of us can make unless God's Spirit deep within us, from inside us, makes us able to say it. The church is built on the confession that Christ is Lord and Saviour, Son of God and Son of Man. And those in the church are those who have known the experience from within. Some were looking for it, some weren't. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, of course. But I called you Simon by Jonah a minute ago. But thou art Peter. And upon this rock, that rock of the confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. The Saviour says, I will build into my church, one by one, each one of those who, being taught by the Father, is able to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You've forgiven my sins and all the ministry that he came to do. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is a funny expression. You know what a gate is, don't you? And the thing about a gate is hopefully that it leads somewhere. And of course, when you're young, at least when I was young, I was evacuated in the war, and I was evacuated onto a farm in Devon. Being brought up in London streets, it was quite enticing. And everywhere I saw a gate, I wanted to go. You wanted to open the gate, see where it led, see what was round the corner, see what was beyond the trees, see what you could find, see what you could discover. And when you get an expression like the gates of hell, it means the entrance which leads to hell. Now, in the Bible, the word hell refers to the place where the souls of those who don't believe in Christ and haven't had their sins forgiven, the place where they will go forever and ever and ever. And the gates of hell, to go through the gates would be to begin to start following the path and doing the things that will lead to God's being cross and God's anger, and if we don't repent and say we're sorry, will lead us into hell forever and ever. But he says, if somebody believes that I am the Christ and God and the Saviour from sin, and if they come and say that they're sorry for their sin and will I forgive them, they will never go far down that path to hell. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word prevail means to be able to resist, to conquer. And it suggests that there might be a little fight. It suggests that there might be a little battle. It suggests that somebody might just go through the gate that leads to hell, but not get very far before their conscience arrests them and they come scurrying back to safety. The gates of hell won't prevail. They'll have a go. Maybe you'll take a step or two down that road, but you won't win. The person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has believed that their sins are forgiven, believed that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God with the authority to forgive sins, the gates of hell will not prevail against that life. And that's very important, because hell is a terrible place. And it leads, Jesus tells us in another time, most people go down that path. Relatively few find the narrow gate that leads to life. Very many find that other gate. And so not only is it a wonderful thing that Peter was taught by the Lord, by the Father, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was God and Saviour. That was a wonderful thing. But it would also mean that that trust would keep him out of hell and would keep him on the way of life. Well, I trust that you will think of these things. We did have in the reading of Psalm 87, you remember, about the gates of Zion, Jesus loving, the Father loving the gates of Zion more than all the houses of his people. But the gates are the entrance, and there's a prospect when you enter into a new life with Christ that it could be wonderful and happy and fruitful and lead you to the best things in life. So we've had gates in Psalm 87, which was the reason I chose it, and we've had gates here. Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Lord seeks a personal response. And the only thing that will keep our fallen human nature out of hell is trusting in the Lord Jesus and being committed to him. It's nice to read about Jesus, but it's different altogether to have been forgiven by that work on Calvary and to know he loves you and he saved you. And may that be the experience of every one of us. Amen.